chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we are in verse 10 this evening, getting ready to move into it. And we're in a package of doctrine that's contained in verses 8, 9, and 10. And so you'll need to have your Bibles open there. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight or not, but we're going to be turning to a few other passages a little later on here. But right now, that's where we need to be. And be advised again that we'll have the picnic coming up this Sunday after church. So if you want to go, you just follow us out and spend however much time you want. And we'll have some good fellowship out there. I don't really have any other announcements than that, so I think with that, you know, hopefully there won't be any garbage trucks tonight, so we can have a peaceful Bible class. All right, let's get underway as we always do. We take a few moments of silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside concerns and cares and problems of your day, and to begin to concentrate on the objective. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open door of communication this evening. And we thank you for your continued work and labor and all that you are doing to provide for us that we might be able to have the very highest and best in understanding, appreciation, and knowing your wisdom and knowing your ways. And so we pray that as we look into your word this evening that you would make very real to us and apparent to us all that we have been studying in connection with our sanctification, all that it means for us and following these steps and having these steps effectually work in our inner man to produce the full persuasion and convincement that we really are dead to sin and alive unto you. And so we know that these are very important issues because of how they found the basis for which all of our sanctification will be built. And so we just continue to pray that you will ever give us the grace and the understanding and the appreciation through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, utilizing your word in our inner man, that we might fully come to understand and operate functionally in this life as you would have us, based upon the outworking of these things that we are learning tonight. We ask these things accordingly, as we always do, to the honor and glory of Christ our Savior and to our own edification unto godliness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look now at these verses that we're dealing with and get our thinking warmed up by going through a couple of passages here in Romans chapter 6. And as the Apostle Paul is giving us our godly edification when it comes to our sanctified position in Christ, we now are going to get some information that we're going to make a transition. And the transition that's made is actually a transition that's being made between what verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 did to give us a step-by-step instruction and the necessary details we need to have operating so that we really understand with concrete reality that we are dead to sin. And the transition, as you go to verse 8 and work down through verses 8, 9, and 10, has to do with not just other issues that deal with being dead to sin, but they're now going to be also focusing with regard to being alive unto God. And that's why we really had being planted together in the likeness of His death, and that's what all of this took care of. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, and that's what all of this takes care of. And so this is understanding the structure, paying attention to the way God says it, and the way He presents it to you is very critical in the way that it operates and functions in your inner man to make a living reality what Paul opens up with in Romans chapter 6 with the natural question that arises, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then he presents the concept of our being identified with Christ through baptism, God the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Christ so that you are no longer what you used to be. And therefore you can almost look side by side at your old man as you were in Adam. You're not that anymore. This is who I am now in Christ. and all that I am is supposed to be consistent, and how I live is supposed to be consistent with who I am now in Christ. And so there in verse 5, as we said, 6 and 7, Paul goes through that. Now let's just go through those three verses we're dealing with that are now going to make a transition from actually that issue of being dead to sin, and now we're going to transition into what it means to be alive unto God. And that has to do with being identified with aspects of Christ's own resurrection that is going to have a dealing with sin's power when it comes to how it operates in your body. And again, sin is not in your spirit. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is in your body. And you had a body of sin that was destroyed. You were told that in the first three verses, not three verses, but verses 5, 6, and 7, especially there in verse 6. The body of sin is destroyed. And now you're going to be identified with some aspects of how Christ took on sin to do that in His resurrection. And so therefore, when we again look at that issue of all that He accomplished in the fullness of His cross work, not just dealing with in His death with the debt and the penalty of sin that justified you, but there is also some things, and I'm not trying to say there was nothing He did on the cross. I'm saying that while there was things that took place here at the cross, there was something very specific that took place in His burial, where His body was for 3 days and three nights, and then as He comes out in resurrection and newness of life, He has a setting apart from all that He dealt with sin and sin's power, and that now is separated from Him, so that when He comes out of the tomb in resurrection, He has broken this power of sin and of death to ever be the dominating, ruling, kingly feature in a person's body evermore. And so we are identified with all of that as well. That's yours. You have that. And there are many Christians today who have no idea that they even have that. But you've got that because of the full identity you have with a Redeemer doing the redemption and seeing your condition as you really are in the lostness where justification was concerned, lostness where sanctification was concerned, and lostness where exaltation was concerned. He saved you from all of that. And so there is another salvation almost, as it were, of being able to live this life to the honor and glory of God and to the pleasure of the Heavenly Father who we should be wanting to do that. All should be developed in us as we come out of chapter 5. So let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10 again. And Paul says now, this is the next package of doctrine that needs to be unpacked, and we've unpacked about everything but one thing here at the end. It says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, and this is picking up on what verse 5 said, that we were also planted together in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And we've gone to great lengths to explain to you that does not have anything to do in this context with living with Christ in heaven or living with God in heaven. The live that we shall also live with Him is all setting within a context, both that way and that way, that has to do with sanctification. And so that's a very critical issue. Not only is it critical to the doctrine, but it's also a great test to be able to come along and say, can I read my Bible and can I pay attention to words and keep them within their context so that the real power of what they're designed to do takes place? And I don't go chasing rabbits that I don't need to be chasing right now. I don't need to be talking about what we're going to live in heaven like and with Christ in heaven. None of that has to do with this. This has to do with living with Him now. And so we are living this life with Him, with what He's doing right now. And then here is the second. Here is number one. There's the first checkpoint we had to pass. And here is the second checkpoint in this doctrine we've got to pass. So the next sanctification checkpoint is knowing that. And it's processing the information contained in verses 9 and in verse 10. And so this is what we're going to have to be able to do in the steps and taking those steps and saying, now I know for sure that I am alive unto God. I'm not just dead to sin, but I'm also alive unto God. And what we ended on Sunday doing was just kind of looking at this, and we will now as we read through verses 9 and 10. So Paul says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And we get that one verse of further explanation and further amplification as verse 7 did with verses 5 and 6, verse 10 does with verses 8 and 9. So we have four in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Interestingly enough, the last two words of that packet of doctrine are designed to say, all right, now you ought to get it. You ought to really grip the idea that you are alive unto God, because you're identified with him, and if he liveth unto God, so do you. That's one of the primary reasons why the first thing you had to get in your thinking was the concept of verse 3 and 4, that you are fully identified with Christ in his baptism, by baptism into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, fully identifies you in everything that the Redeemer is and has done. There's not partially that way, it's all that way. That means his identity is my identity. The very identity of Jesus Christ is your identity, but you don't naturally know that. And you don't instinctively or intuitively know that. You have to be taught that and told that. And that's why God has to take you through these steps of what you are in Christ, so that it begins operating in your moment-by-moment details of your life. That's who I am. And it all, everything connects, and everything links itself together. You can't take a section of this and yank it out and say, here, do this. You'll be lost. You can't come along and tell somebody, for instance, and just come along to cold right out of the blue and say, you need to do what verse 11 says and reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. No Christian can do that. If all they've got is that verse, they can't do that. I don't care how slickly it is, or even sickly, but how slick it's presented, you can't do that unless you have everything from verse 1 through verse 10 operating and hitting on all cylinders and functionally operating effectually in your inner man. You can't do what verse 11 says. And let me tell you this, what's more, you will never ever be living functionally unto God properly, ever. It won't happen. It can't happen. That's the importance of getting the first thing first in the way God wrote it in your Bible. You say, well, heavens, there must not be very many Christians today that are actually living their sanctified life properly. You're absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And they can whack themselves in the head on the head with a tambourine until they pass out. And all that is what you'd find at a Duke basketball game. That's just emotion run wild with no content. That's ungodliness, is what that is. So, all of these things connect. If that's in our thinking and we're all on the same page that way, the last thing we noted was the natural way that the information is being presented. Let's look at verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And I'll put the verses back up here again so that we can get them. I think this is the one. So that's we're down now to verse 10, and we should have the checkpoints. In fact, I guess we can go through that and take a look at those checkpoints just to make sure we've got them in our thinking. Now this is, remember before this we had this chart. Come on in. Where is it? We had this chart that just took us through the steps from verse 5 down through verse 7. 5, 6, and 7 gave us these steps along with the basic issue of verse 3 and 4 that should produce a reality that you really are dead to sin, and I am dead to sin because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that, and because of that. That's why. It's not just some ethereal biblical concept. It is absolute concrete reality. I really am dead to sin and I know why. So the same thing is going to now happen as we go from 5, 6, and 7 into verses 8, 9, and 10. And so we're going to also have a series of steps that we're going to take, but now it's going to be more on the focus, not that it's entirely broke from that. It's all connected, but the focus of attention now is going to be your aliveness. You're now alive to God. If death reigned over you and death was the dominion in which you lived, that can't be possible. You have got to be able to be alive unto God. And we're talking, when I say alive, I'm not talking about physical life. I'm not even talking about eternal life. We're talking in a context that says this is your ability to live functionally unto God. That means to dress, to everything from the way you talk and walk and live and conduct, your conduct, your behavior, your marriage, your children, your job, your vocation, all of the things that comprise your life, you are going to be living now unto God in the sphere of all of that. And it's all going, you can make it all count. The way you work, the way your relationships are, the way your every detail of your life, balancing your checkbook, your finances, your enjoyment, your recreational life, every aspect of it is to be alive unto God. And there is a path that is a correct way for that to happen. And there is thinking that is the correct thinking to make those things happen. So that the impact of your life is not just within the parameters of Wake County, North Carolina. But that the impact that you're having transcends the entire universe into the third heaven and actually has a stark impact of where the body of Christ is to be making its impact today. And that's not on Aborigines in Australia, although it's wonderful to get them saved and get them going. I'm not against saving Aborigines. But what I'm saying is our impact is to be in those heavenly places among the principalities and powers and the mights and dominions. And to do that, you've got to be living unto God to do it. And so these are the fundamental. These aren't all of them. In fact, there's more that I won't say that I know about this than what I will say. Because I've one thing I've learned, and it's taken me over 2 years to learn this one thing, is to stop myself from saying too much about something when the text doesn't say it yet. So these are the steps that are necessary to cause that concept to be from setting up there on that top step as just a concept to getting down here into the sinew of my soul, into my inner man, and I've gone through these steps. I can pass that checkpoint. I can read verse 6 knowing this, and I can check that off and say I know this. I can come down and read verse 9 knowing that, and I can check that off. And then I can do what verses 11, 12, 13 say and say, basically, I'm ready for the next big part of my sanctified doctrine. And that's verse 14 to verse 13 of chapter 8, really. And we're almost done with this. We start where we started in dealing with our being dead to sin. By baptism, I have been identified with all the Redeemer is and has done from verses 3 and 4. And then we pick the thread up in verse 5, and all of verse 8 tells us we've been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, and we shall also live with Him. But it's a living in connection with His sanctified living. And so we have because I'm alive unto God because I've been baptized and identified with the Redeemer. I'm alive unto God because I've been planted in the likeness of His resurrection. I have the same identity of emerging from the tomb as Christ Himself had emerging from the tomb. And therefore, in the likeness of His resurrection, I am going to live with Him. Death does not dominate my life anymore. And so the other thing that we learn there in verse 9 is that when Paul comes along there and he talks about knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, my identity in Christ being raised from the dead means that death no longer has any legal hold over my functional life to kill all of the fruit of it, to kill all of the production of it, and to take all credit for all that I do. No, that's all gone. My identity in Christ, by being identified with Him, being raised from the dead, means death has no longer any legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. And therefore, the other thing that we learn in verse 9, the last half of it, my identity in Christ, means that death hath no more dominion over me. And we finish on Sunday with that. Now there's one other step that's going to be involved here. And that's what verse 10 is going to take us to. And so, there's a natural way that this information is presented, especially now in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That information is presented so that your thinking now is going to be looking at being identified with Christ's death, but looking specifically. Right? When we're looking at this, the way it's told, and it's done so seamlessly and so beautifully in your Bible that without you even being quite consciously aware of it, you're not really thinking about the cross so much as you're now thinking about what's happened in here, all the way from here up to here. This is what really is going to captivate my thinking now. And you may not know why, but you're naturally drawn into the tomb and into the days in which Christ was in that tomb and what it was that took place during that whole battle of the cross, not just the 6 hours he was nailed to it, but that plus everything else that dealt with this other power of sin. And there's we now should be thinking and looking at that with the looking for something that was done for our sanctification. Most people never think of the cross any more than just what was done to get them saved. You've got to stop that, because you've got to look here and say, what was it that was done to get me sanctified? And to have that sanctification properly and fully functioning by means of some work he did on our behalf, that's going to result that, by the way, not one in probably a million believers even get to hear. It's all in the Bible, but they never pay any attention to it. That results not only in us being dead to sin, but it's going to result in being alive unto God and really taking that newness of life concept of verse 4 and making it really come alive. So this ability to now both see both sides of the coin, so to speak, to see the steps that are involved, that both sides of the coin, when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about the one side of being dead to sin and the other side of being alive unto God. To see the steps involved in the package of doctrine that makes our being dead to sin a concrete living reality. But now we're going to have this ability to see also the steps involved in the package of doctrine that makes our being alive unto God that same concrete living reality. And this ability to see both of these and to see them for the right and the proper reasons why they are true of us is now critical to passing this sanctification checkpoint of verses 8, 9, and 10. And it all boils down to this verse. And so we should be ready. If that's enough, we should be ready now for verse 10. All right, so let's come back, put the verses up here, and I think I'm going to need, let me just grab a whiteboard here for a moment. All right, we have this one verse of explanation. This is going to further amplify that we being identified with Christ, being raised from the dead, since Christ dies no more, we won't either. Death having no more dominion over him, it has no more dominion over us. But that needs to have an additional thing said about it. Something else you need to know that really makes that click. And that's what verse 10 is. 4 is the particle of further explanation and further amplification. It's the little Greek word gar, G-A-R. It looks like that in Greek. G-A-R, it looks like that in English. And gar is never the first word of a sentence. Gar is always somewhere later on in the sentence. But gar is the normal way of translating the word for. But that word for is very important in our language, because for tells us that when it's in this kind of a construction, that we're going to get further information about that. And that's what we're going to get. This functions exactly as verse 7 did for what was stated in verse 6 of the previous sanctification checkpoint. By the way, if you start getting an idea and thinking about the way, if you start seeing kind of a pattern the way Paul is teaching you here, then you should be able to run ahead a little bit, as it were, and you might be able to go down and say, okay, if I start at verse 14, I should be able to read through verses 14 through 23 and see, are there packets of doctrine there? Maybe you can't totally identify what there's designed and purpose to do, but you can say, you know, I think that kind of all goes together. And what would I be expecting to find? Well, the way Paul's been teaching us since he started into our sanctification, he usually starts with a concept, with a statement of some kind. And that's what he does there. And then you're going to see a packet of doctrine about that, and another packet about that, and then more and more until he has covered everything. As a matter of fact, what you're going to get from verses 14 to the end of chapter 8, verse 13, is every single possible objection and of any inclination you would ever have to try to pick the law up and use the law as the means by which you're going to live unto God. And Paul's going to come along and say, if you're going to live unto God, you don't even touch that law. It will kill your sanctified life. If you're going to start keeping Sabbaths holy, if you're going to start doing all of the things, going back and take the Ten Commandments, might even send in to somebody's TV ministry to get a real nice one, you know, that's all chiseled in stone and framed up and everything, and put that on my wall so that I can live that way. You know how if you pay attention, you know how Paul went through in Romans chapter 2 and 3? He went through every single objection and every possible attack you will ever hear where the gospel of Christ is concerned. If you're going to do the work of an evangelist, that is, if you're going to be an ambassador for Christ and you're going to give the gospel to somebody, if you are thoroughly familiar with what is sitting there in Romans chapters 2 and 3, you will never, ever, ever hear a question that is not already answered in your thinking. You'll never hear a new question. Wouldn't you like that? I would. Never have my back against the wall. Never be put into a corner that I can't get out. He covers every possible question that will ever arise by anybody where the gospel is concerned. You're going to get that same thing in the next big chunk of doctrine you're going to get where the law is concerned. You'll never hear another question or entertain another idea about how to live properly unto God when you get through with that section, especially where the law is concerned. So, Paul comes along here, and all I'm saying is, you should by now start getting an idea of what to anticipate. Well, I think if that's the way he's been teaching me, that's probably what I'm going to get from now on. And with very few exceptions, that's how it's going to be. So, as we begin this, it's not surprising to find something like verse 10 is doing exactly what verse 7 did to this chunk of doctrine. Verse 10 is going to do with this chunk of doctrine. It's going to give it further amplification and explanation, and it's going to, along with everything else you're told and being told about, which if you weren't told, that's why you have, in both these cases, knowing this and knowing that. If you weren't told this information, you'd never know it. And with everything else you're being told about, the which if you were not told about it here, you'd never know it naturally, there is something additional that has to be acknowledged. This is an acknowledging issue. So is this. That means the steps that you find down through here have got to be acknowledged as well as what was sitting up here. All right, the steps that you're going to find down through here are going to have to be acknowledged. Verse 10 says there's another thing you're going to have to look at, see it as the real thing it is, and then acknowledge that thing to be true. There's another additional thing that needs to be acknowledged. And this is not just some additional information for information's sake. By the way, that's what a lot of pastors do. That's one of the things that I am not going to do. And that's why I say when I evaluate my own ministry to see if I'm making full proof of it, one of the things I ask myself is, do I teach for teaching's sake? Now, some pastors never teach. They just preach on random subjects that, in fact, most of the preaching that goes on today, they'll read a verse in the Bible that seems to have something to do with it, then they'll leave that alone and you get a 15-minute psychology lesson. And I've heard better psychology from Dr. Phil and Oprah Winfrey than I hear from most pastors. It just doesn't work in the real world. Works inside the walls of their church, but it doesn't work outside. And that's because it is a Christianized form of psychobabble. It's psychology and sociology with a little verse of Bible thrown in here and there to make it go down. It's kind of like, I wish, I've said this many times in this church before, but I wish there's a few of you that actually took cod liver oil. And I had to take some of that when I was a kid. It's like the verse of Scripture is put in there just to make it a little more palatable that when you take this cod liver oil that it goes down a little easier. And whenever I had a stomach or a gut ailment or something and my mother pulled out that crusty old brown bottle from the back of the refrigerator, I knew I was in serious trouble. I got those things along with methylaid, which was another torture thing that was wonderful for parents in the 1960s that parents don't get today. It all has to be, you know, you can't even give a baby a bath with regular shampoo for fear that it'll hurt his eyes. Try lye soap in your eyes. There's a great old song about grandma's lye soap. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it is hilarious. I mean, you can use it for everything from, you know, taking a bath to stripping paint off of your house. Well, anyway, and I don't know how I got there, but let's get back to where we were. The point is that this psychology and Christian social behavior patterns is not what Paul's after at all. Paul is after something that is godly and something that is powerful in the way in which this is designed and the way you're human. Do you know that when a believer gets a taste of this? Even someone new to understanding the Bible and its power and its sense and its sequence this way, someone who is new to it gets excited about it. They may not even know why. It's because God created your human spirit to receive these words. These words fit perfectly into your soul and into your inner man to produce His very thinking on something. And it's exciting. And it's so not just liberating, but satisfying. That's finally something is working in me outside the walls of this assembly. Something's working in me when I have relationship and interaction where I work and where I go to school and who I meet and the way I think and the way I'm with my family and all of these things. Wisdom is starting to work in me. Not man's wisdom or some idiot who came out of a Bible seminary, but God's very words are now actually working in me. Not because of what Mark Newbold or any other pastor said, but because what is that on that page is now effectually working in my inner man. So this is not just information for information's sake. This is something additional that is absolutely critical to taking all you've been told. Now remember, we've been actually working like that through this thing. When you should know by now, as you take a section of doctrine, even if it's a couple packages, and you work down through it, when you get to the final step, when you get to the final issue, it's the big one. It's the one that everything else has been said for. I've said all of this to say this verse right here. This is the one that's going to make all of that come into play and going to bring it all together and launch you into being able to say that God, your Heavenly Father, can say, if that's operating with you, I have absolute confidence without having to manipulate your soul or get in there and start throwing switches in your volition or doing anything with you. I can take you as my son and as my daughter, and I can set you down with verse 11 and I can say, do that, and I know you will. You can reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. But only when that's working. And the Father himself has the confidence in you to know that that will take place. If you can pass those checkpoints and that's understandable, then this is going to be the next result of all of that, reckoning yourself to be so. So that's why this is critical in taking all that you've been told and, as it were, driving the issue home, bringing it to that full-orbed, total convincement and persuasion, where if you were sitting in a jury, you know, for some reason, the jury's still out on that one guy, right, that was involved in 9/11. They're still out on him. I don't know. Maybe they'll set him free, you know, make him senator or something. But there's nothing in this country that would surprise me, because I know who runs the country. And with people of that ilk, why, you know, I'm just grateful that I'm still free enough to be able to come here and teach the Word of God. And so, you know, but what I'm after is that you will, if you were sitting in a courtroom and you had to be, you had the case given to you as the jury, you could go into the jury deliberation room and you could stand there and you could, as a member of that jury, you could say, without deliberating, without going back over, without reintroducing of evidence, without looking over anything, you have total convincement beyond any shadow of a doubt. I am that. No matter what else I may not know, I know I'm dead to sin. I know I'm alive unto God, and I know why and how He has produced that in His death, burial, and resurrection, and how He has ingeniously linked me to that by baptizing, by redeeming me, and doing the work of a redeemer. Do you realize that if God did this any other way than through the redemptive process, it could not legally be done? His genius was to invent the redemptive process and then to bring His Son into this world and flesh Him into this world to be the redeemer of you and the kinsman, substitute redeemer of all mankind. And He made such an airtight case that even Satan, who knows every single legal loophole you could possibly squeak in, cannot even raise a finger in objection to it. That's really who you are. So since he can't object to it, his goal for a Christian is to keep it hid from you and keep you from it. And he does it by pastors, preachers, Bible teachers, and churches. He doesn't do it by Hollywood and vile, evil, horrible things. So, this little word "for" is very critical to us, because it tells us not only are we getting additional information, but we're getting the additional information. We're by doing it the way Paul does it here, even these two packets, you know, here's P1, here's P2. These two packets of doctrine, by doing it the way he's doing it and presenting the information, God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul as he does, in these two packets of information, one in verses 5, 6, and 7, the other in verses 8, 9, and 10, they follow a pattern. They follow a particular sense and sequence that goes from the general to the specific. You know, I can't put these all in one column, or I'll get it so small that you won't even be able to see it. But it really does go almost, as it were, from milk to meat. Here's the milk of the issue, and here's the meat of the issue. Or from the general to the specific, you know. And you can say it in a lot of different ways, probably better than I'm saying it. But if you just can acknowledge the pattern that's being given, and that we're now boiling it to the point where it is that final cream of the crop, topping off issue that makes everything else sing, that makes it all come together and understandable, then that's where we are in the nature of the doctrine that we're being presented with. And so the steps in the progress of teaching you what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God makes it so that this last step is really built upon the previous ones. And this last step is one of the greatest and most convincing and powerful of them all. And so what four does is it puts you on your toes. You start kind of leaning forward on your toes, on the balls of your feet, like, something, I'm getting ready to move. Something's getting ready big to happen, and it is. All right? So, for in that. Now, this expression here, in that he died, is what I'm driving at, that almost without consciously being aware of it, pulls your thinking into a direction and sets your thinking where God wants it set, in the position He wants it in, so that He can tell you the following. In that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. But the thing that sets us up for that in a small way here, there's a big way that all the rest of this has set us up for, is this little expression, in that. Notice it says, in that. It doesn't say that. We could say today, in the way we use English, we could strike out the word in. We could say, for that He died. As a matter of fact, what I want to show you here is, this is a great example of the... Every once in a while somebody will say, and by the way, I'm saying this from spending over 20 years studying Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee. Somebody will come along and they'll say, well, you believe the King James Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Yeah, I do. I don't believe there's an error in it. And if God was writing His Bible to us in the English language, that's how He would write it. That's not missing anything, added anything, or deleted anything. It's in its proper order, sense, sequence, and wording. All right? Well, they'll come along and they'll say, well, if that's the case, then if you believe that, then you don't want to delete any of these words. That's right. But every once in a while, somebody will come along and they'll say, well, you can't possibly believe that that your English Bible is equivalent to the Greek. No, I agree with you. I do not believe my English Bible is equivalent to the Greek. I believe it's superior. What I have in my English King James Bible is better than what I would ever have if all I had was a Greek Bible. Reason? Real simple. I don't speak Greek. If I don't speak Greek, I don't think Greek. All right? There's a whole different argument that has to do with somebody come along talking about different wording in translation. But when you get these guys who come along and they try and take out words, and they come along and they try and say, well, the last half of Romans 8:1 shouldn't be there, or 1 John 5:7 and 8 should not be there, or the whole last half of the 16th chapter of Mark shouldn't be there. What I want to ask these guys are, and I mean this dead serious, are you inspired of God to say that? Are you an inspired writer of Scripture? Because you would have to be to make that call. This little statement here doesn't seem like much, but it really is. These two little words are not even that way in the Greek. Let me show you how your English Bible will outdo even Greek. And I don't mean the original Greek, because I've never seen it. But I'll show you how the excellency of English and our English language can even outdo the Greek. In the Greek, the term is the relative pronoun hos, or has. Looks like this, H-O-S. This, by the way, here, this little curve, doesn't look like a C? That's a breather. And the Greek has two of them. One goes this way and one goes this way. And when it's this way, that gives you an H sound. This gives you nothing. You don't make any sound. And this is one of the three Greek accents. You have an acute, a grave, and a circumflex accent. What they mean, nobody knows. They are accents. Here's your omicron, here's your sigma, final sigma. So you have hos, H-O-H-O-S in English. Now, hos, what's interesting about the word hos or has, the way where I went to school, we always kept the omicrons and the omegas separate. And I'm not sure that this is exactly right in every case, but we made it easier to understand. We made an omicron always short. And so it would be like, ah, ah, like a crow cawing, ca, 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 ca. Then the omicron was always short. The omega was always long, long O. And that way we kept them always separate. I think omega is always long O, but I think omicron can be long O sometimes. But just to keep it straight, so this would be rendered hos. Cartwright, like hos. But here's what's interesting. The Greek term is the relative pronoun hos, and it can mean who, which, what, or that. That's what we've got right there. Verse 10. Verse 10, for in that he died. If you were going strictly by the Greek in a word-for-word literal translation, where is the word in? It's not there. So that's why, because of what this verse is designed to do by the context driving its usage. And these guys in Greek, and I did too, you went through this course of study called hermeneutics, which is not the study of Herman Munster. It's a study of supposedly the science of the whole presentation of the language and interpretation of the language and rules that govern language and all of these kinds of things. And the first rule that every one of these jokers learned, including myself, is that the one thing that governs more than any other thing, no matter what the word is, no matter what the syntax is, no matter who the writer was, the number one thing of interpretation is, above all things, context. That is the overruling issue in all interpretation. That's true, by the way. So, if we go by strictly words, we're going to have that without an in. We're just going to come along and say, for that he died. Now, again, because this verse is what it's designed to do by the context that dictates the way words are used, if you came along and used only the word that, you have been grammatically correct, but you have just now contextually weakened the passage by being Greekly grammatically correct. You just weakened the passage. You didn't help it. You hurt the passage. You hurt the Word of God by doing that. I'm harping on this, and it's one little two-letter word, but it's huge in where it's taking your thinking. And you weaken the translation by coming along, and you weaken what's being driven at by simply translating, for that he died. And by the way, of our modern English versions of the Bible, only the King James makes use of the word in. Only there do you get properly, according to the context, in that he died. They added this little word here, in, to the Greek word hos. And because of doing that, they stayed true, excellently, flawlessly, and accurately to the context of where it's driving you and taking you. And the reason that in that is the more excellent expression is because not only are we dealing with a firmly established fact, or a fully proven case. All right? Look at this statement. For in that he died. All right? You say, well, what's the difference? I'm going to show you right here, right now. You would think if you take the in out, you have for that he died. States a fact. It's right. It's a proven fact. It's a fully proven, fully convinced issue that's already been firmly established and fully proven. All of which, if all we had was the word that takes care of. But more than that, no pun intended, the context of verse 10 is taking us somewhere other than a fully proven, fully established fact that he died. No, it's saying in that he died. Therefore, in that is not merely stating a fact. It does that. It does do that. But it's more than that. The expression in that takes us within the limits or bounds of an area. When you add the word in to the word has, you put in that. What you're now being done, what's now almost, like I say, without you even thinking about it, far less than what I've drawn it all out here in the last 20 minutes or 15 minutes, what it's doing is it's setting your thinking by moving you into the specific area that you're supposed to be going toward. And so in that, instead of just that, if you kind of get a definition-wise understanding of those two words put together, the expression in that, it does present and state a fact. It does do that. But more than that, it takes us within the limits, it takes us within the bounds or the area of that firmly established issue. We're going into the tomb. We're not just going to stand outside the tomb and talk about an established fact that he died. We're going to go in it. In that he died. We're being moved into that area, into the boundaries, into the limits. For in that he died takes our thinking within or into the specific arena and area of the death of Christ. And that's what those little words do. They're important. And to even come along and say, well, it's more Greekly grammatical. Greekly's not a word, by the way. But it's more grammatical to the Greek to say, for that he died. No, it isn't. It would be more grammatical to say, that for he died. Because I know the way the word order is in the Greek. And the word for doesn't occur first. And you don't think that way. For in that he died moves us into the specific area of the death of Christ that we're going to now go into and explore this final issue to check off in our thinking. And so the beginning of verse 10 is designed to cause you to look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ strictly within the parameters, if we go back to this chart, to look at it strictly within the parameters or what features there are, what are the features of, what are the parameters of his death, that what's our overall context? Anyone? We're talking about his death, but in what context? You can answer. Sanctification. So this is going to bring us into looking at his death, the death of the Lord Jesus, but for in that he died says that within the parameters or features of his death with his work of redemption, specifically in connection with the issues of sanctification and his redemptive provisions regarding dealing with this other power of sin as it concerns our sanctified life in him. We have a problem with sin. And sin was something he had to deal with in his death. And for in that he died takes us, as it were, from being an outside spectator to actually going into the tomb with him and saying, now what was going on in there? You know, there's more. The Bible talks about some things that happened in there. And there's something sin tried to do to his physical body. And if it could be successful with it, it could forever cease the resurrection from taking place. And so, the power of paying attention to little things, to context, to little words like in that, means that the force of the words used in this verse will all have to do with aspects of sanctification. We can talk about his death all day long about where justification is concerned. We can go to look at movies about him being beaten up and all of these kinds of things. Or we can speculate on how badly... All of these types of things are outer issues. But what did he do in his death? In that he died. That all this issue here, we're not even thinking about now. This is Romans 1 through 5. That's all been dealt with. What did he do here and here, in that he died, that is going to cap off our understanding that he totally, completely, to every degree possible, destroyed death's reign to ever, once you are identified with him, be the master dominion of your life. He made it, He rendered it so that the only way sin is going to have any road of opportunity is by you taking the barrier down and saying, come right on in. You want this arm? You can have it. You want these eyes? You want my mouth? You want my legs? You want all these parts of my... You want it... But I'm the one that gives you the freedom to move within the members of my body. No unbeliever has that. The only way sin could possibly rule my life is if I let it. That is something never could be said by an unjustified man. That's something only that can be said in someone who is identified with the sanctification issues of Christ taking on sin and the power where it has to do with your living unto Him and conquering it in every way, and then saying, I'm going to give you that same identity, which is what He did. So, very powerful to look at it this way and to pay attention to context and see the force that the words that are used in this verse all have to do with aspects of sanctification and what Christ did in His redemptive work that fully provides for us when we're identified with Him to make full use of what He did. You realize that if all you are is saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, you're not making full use of what your Redeemer did. That's pathetic. That's not only pathetic, it's ungodly. It's a lot of other things too, as well as abnormal. That is an abnormal Christian who thinks that way. So, it is a powerful thing to have context as your major tool in your toolbox, and that when we're identified with all that redemptive work He fully provided for, we are identified with Him to make full use of it, so that what He did, what He is, gets applied to us, that we also should walk in newness of life. Take the "in" out of that phrase, for "in that He died," and just make it "for that He died," would not make the passage more accurate. It would not come along and make it quote-unquote better, or even quote correct. No, it would weaken it. Well, therefore, because of the force of the context, and we're about out of time, we'll wrap it up here. To go back to the phrase that we're looking at, for "in that He died," this first statement that is made in verse 10, because of the force of the context, guess what else in this first statement is driven by sanctification? He died. That also is to be understood as talking about the specific aspects of His death that have to do with what He did in regard to our sanctification and dealing with sin's other power to cause, not eternal death, but sin's power to cause functional death. See? And so in that He died is also governed by that same context. We're talking, so paying close attention to the context, the first phrase of verse 10, for "in that He died," which begins the final critical step of completing our understanding and appreciation of what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, this first phrase takes us somewhere. That's what He wants to do. He says, you passed the first checkpoint? Great. Now here's the second package of doctrine. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So we're going to now start talking about the other side of that coin is the one you need now. What does it mean to be alive unto God? Well, here's your checkpoint. First of all, step by step, Christ, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. We got that down. Second part, death hath no more dominion over Him. We got that down. But you need to know a further explanation that for in that He died, but in that He died, see if you start now talking about Him paying sin's debt, penalty, and all of that, it's like, where in the world are you? Because that's not at all. We can talk about Him dying in more ways than just dying for sin's debt and penalty. And so it begins that understanding and completing our understanding and appreciation of what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, this first phrase takes us into the specific area of Christ's death that specifically has to do with Him dealing with sin's other power. Sin's other power was the power to produce functional death. You hear me use that expression all the time, sin's other power. And what I'm after is that you realize sin and death, they have to go together. They either go together or stay together. Sin and death has a power to produce within and legally be passed on into an unjustified man. It has the power to produce condemnation before the justice of God. But sin also has the power to take every detail of your living life and make it an abomination before God as well. No matter how good, no matter how well-intended, no matter what, everything that is produced in the life of a man in your old man status, in Adam, unjustified, is credited not to God, not to God's Word, not to Christ, not to the Holy Spirit. It's credited to death. Death produced that. Because death is the reigning feature of that person's life. And I'm talking about a person who's physically alive, but functionally dead. And so when I talk about death's other power, that's what I mean. Not just death's power that was put down when you were justified, but death's power so that you can now live functionally unto God in sanctification. And so this phrase takes us into that specific area that has to do with this power of sin to produce functional death. And what did Christ do about it? He did something about it. Something magnificent. Something powerful. And make it so that living in newness of life, make it so that producing what's going to be told to us in just a little bit, fruit unto holiness, having God's very holiness extended through your life, if that power to produce functional death was not dealt with, and we're not taken into understanding what that is so that it operates effectually in us, it makes the production of fruit unto holiness impossible because of sin's power to corrupt the body. And if that hasn't taken place, if salvation is just this and none of this, then it's impossible for any person to ever produce fruit unto holiness because every single aspect of the work, and by the way, just to remind you of it, and I don't mind repeating this 100 times if I have to repeat it 10, when Paul comes along here and talks about there over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Every work you would ever produce would be swallowed up by death because the power of sin's corruptive nature in the body to give death dominion in that body would make it so that death takes credit for all the works that you would ever do. Sin and death go together. Sin's power to corrupt the body gave death rightful dominion in that body. That's the struggle that Christ is going to be in as we look at this next phrase in verse 10. So verse 10 again, for in that he died unto sin once. We'll stop right there. Beginning on Thursday, we'll pick up the last half of the verse. But in that he liveth unto God. But before we do, we have to see what it means when it says he died unto sin once. That's another very carefully stated concept. It doesn't say he died to sin. It says he died unto sin once. And when that statement is made, that will take us right into the very tomb of what happened to his body, what sin tried to do to it, and we're going to see some really interesting passages on it. There's some that's sitting back in the Psalms. Job even has something to say about it. But both of the leaders of both churches deal with that in the book of Acts. Peter will deal with it for the kingdom church, and Paul will also deal with it for us as members of the body of Christ, because a Jew also has to have sanctification as well as we do. And sin tried to do something to him. And Jesus allowed sin to try to do it. And I'll show you what that it is on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these magnificent truths in their sense, their sequence, proper order, so that the power of them are produced effectually within us. We pray that as we continue to study our sanctified position in Christ and close out this first major section of it, that we do so properly, that we do so as fully educated to the issues at hand, knowing the necessary details we need to know so that we can move on through verses 11, 12, and 13 and then start our education into never ever getting ourselves under the law to produce godliness in this life. We thank you for the opportunity to do this and to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to be edified properly as sons and daughters by you yourself through your Spirit and words working in our inner man. And we pray that they will do just that, and we might have your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.